We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
During this last week or so, we've seen the undoing of Bob Hawke. Some of you think we've seen the undoing of other politicians, but we're seeing the undoing of Bob Hawke too, because he did make great promises to us in the last election that this was going to be the time in which we would be able to do away with child poverty in our land. And on television in the last couple of weeks, we've had show after show about the childless, the homeless youth of our city, and how dreadfully impoverished people, young people are, how almost impossible it is for them to get jobs. One out of five leaving school cannot find work and move into the hopelessness of long-term, seemingly intractable unemployment. Rather than solving the poverty of youth, it is continued. And so we've seen the political hopes and aspirations dashed again by reality. It seemed a faint hope anyway that we'd be able to do away with poverty amongst young people, but it really has been completely dashed. Things seem worse than ever in that area. But we see the hopes and aspirations of young people destroyed too. And without hope and without aspiration, what is the character of life itself? The interviews, I heard them on radio rather than seeing them on television, but the interviews really were fairly desperate. Life itself, at the age of 16, the age of 14, the age of 18, is completely useless and meaningless. There is nowhere to go, there is nothing to do, you just hang out for nothing. And without it, without some hope, without some expectation of a better, well, how do you live? We all have our personal hopes and dreams, don't we? Our expectations of the future. I mean, what are you going to do when you grow up is one of the basic questions taught in the manual to all uncles and aunts to be addressed to young nephews and nieces at Christmas parties when we don't know what else to say to them. And so from our very earliest experiences of family life, we are endlessly answering uncles, aunts and grandparents and great uncles and great aunts, even neighbours over the fence, as to what we are going to be when we grow up or what we're going to do. And of course we give magnificently silly answers, which encourages uncles and aunts to keep asking the question, because they can fall about laughing later. They're totally unrealistic answers that we give from time to time, aren't they? And yet they are important answers because they've got to do with where I think life is about and where I'm going and what I would like and what the future may hold. And even when we grow out of the age in which people ever ask us, I haven't been asked for years now what I'm going to be when I grow up, we still have hopes and aspirations before us, don't we? The trip, the holiday, the promotion, the climbing the ladder, the retirement, or whatever it may be that we're looking forward to. I mean, as we age, some of our hopes become increasingly hopeless. The symphony we're going to write, the encyclopedia we're going to edit, that other PhD we're going to contribute, and the Olympic gold medal have all kind of faded behind most of us as we think that's beyond possibility now. And so then we move to that magnificent area of dreams called parental hopes, where we dream for our children that they will have what we did not have, that they will have what we were denied by a cruel, hard life that we've had living in the ease and comfort we do. The hopes and aspirations for our children can be even more unrealistic than the hopes and aspirations we had as children for ourselves, for their education and for their marriage, for their health, for their conquest on the sporting field or in the career or in education. We even load those hopes and aspirations on them as we send them endlessly to music lessons and stand over them to practice in ways that we were glad our parents didn't stand over us. And as we dream for our children, and of course for our grandchildren, and some here even for our great-grandchildren, so we worry about our nation. What will their world be like? How will they survive in a world that is speeding up faster and faster and faster, and we are finding it harder and harder to keep up with? How are they going to survive in a world where crime and corruption and new options of drugs have come on the scene, that where the nostalgia of the naivety of a previous age is just that, it's nostalgia. We cannot see it in the future. And so we have dreams for our nation. We have dreams for our world. Hopes of peace and prosperity and justice. Hopes that we could all share with the Prime Minister, even if we thought it was totally unrealistic. Hopes of a world in which no child will grow up in poverty in our land. It is a right hope, isn't it? It'd be a lovely thing if that could be true. That our hopes would be that there would be no homeless youth wandering the streets with graffiti cans in their hand and needles and theft. Well, Joseph and Mary were like any parents, and I guess they had their hopes. They had their dreams and aspirations about their little baby Jesus. Not quite like ours. I presume they weren't dreaming and hoping of dishwashers and plane travel and videos, but they were the parental hopes of any parents, especially any first century Jewish parents. And the childhood of Jesus, nearly all we know of the childhood of Jesus, was the passage that Ewan was reading for us just a little while ago in Luke chapter 2. And in it are caught up three events, all of which involved hopes and aspirations for the future of their boy, Jesus. There was his circumcision, which is referred to in verse 21. And there was his dedication or consecration in the temple, which is referred to up to verse where 39, 38. And then there is the event on his 12th year of the Passover. They went every year, but on the 12th year things went wrong and reveal again something of their hopes and aspirations. Let's look at them in turn. In the circumcision, on the 8th day, he was taken to be circumcised. That is, to become part of Abraham's family. For circumcision was the symbol of the contract that God made with Abraham and his children. And so by being circumcised, he was being declared as part of that family that had the promises of God, the promises that they would be a great nation occupying this promised land, and through them would come blessings to all the nations of the world, except those who opposed them, because those who opposed them would find the curses of God as well. That they would become God's people in the world. And so in circumcising him, something which, as Jewish family, they did in almost by course, but what they were symbolising in that circumcision act was that this boy was to be one of Abraham's boys, that this boy was to get all the promises and hopes and expectations of the chosen people of God. Jesus was to be part of that great family who would be God's family on earth. But as he was the firstborn in the family, he was to receive a double portion of the inheritance, and he was to be consecrated to God. He was to be dedicated. For if you remember in the Exodus, there were 10 plagues. And in the 10th plague, the firstborn of all Egypt was killed, and the firstborn of all Israel was saved, because Israel was, according to God, his firstborn nation. His heir, Israel the nation, was the heir of God. And every firstborn son of Israel had to be dedicated to God, had to be offered to God, or an offering at least made for him, that he was specially set aside for God, and a payment to God was given for this firstborn. Joseph and Mary, after her period of purification, went to the temple to make the offering for her purification, but also went to the temple to make the offering for the consecration of her firstborn child. Here was this child, not just generally the son of Abraham, but a very symbol of the people of God, of the heirs of God in all the world. He was the firstborn. And there is a third moment in which parental hopes can be seen. For every year they went to Jerusalem for the Passover. And there on the 12th of the years in which they had a son, as they went to the Passover, they celebrated again the 10th plague, the time when the firstborn was passed over by the angel of death as God rescued his people, a celebration which was rich in meaning for the nation of Israel, indeed a central celebration for their whole year, and especially rich in meaning at this time in history, because once again the nation had been conquered, once again the nation were oppressed by an occupying force, this time by the Romans in their own land. And so the Passover was a time of political aspirations. It was a time of national celebration when they remembered how God rescued them from slavery back then and looked forward to the time when he would rescue them again from the slavery that they were in. And there, like every family, they had the disaster that we've, I guess, nearly all had, that of losing the child in the crowd, especially when they come about 12 and they've got such incredible mobility and such confidence, and the crowd in Jerusalem was massive at that time, 3 or 4 times the usual population of the city would have been there for the Passover weekend, and the wider family all were looking after the cousins, and you know what it's like when you're away in a camp and all the cousins are away in the camp and they're off playing their games around about, and who knows where anybody is anymore. But the child has gone. Don't know if you had your children wander off or get lost in Bondi Junction for 2 or 3 minutes, half an hour or something or other, but it's a terrifying experience, isn't it? Not just for the child. That's terrifying for them, you can tell it by the sheer noise, but for the parents. For suddenly all your hopes, all your aspirations, all your dreams are held in question, as the safety of the child is now something no longer secure, no longer can you be certain of. The dreams that you've had of what he will grow to be and what he will do, and it's all out there. In 3 days they search for their child. Can you imagine the panic level that you're in at that stage of the game? But there we see that they didn't have the hopes in this child that the Lord had. For they didn't think to look in the temple. They didn't think to look in the place where, being God's special son, they should have first gone to. Their hopes for him were not the hopes of God. But while the parents' hopes and wishes didn't see the significance of their baby, others did see the significance of their baby. Not just then, 12 years later, when the teachers were confounded by his wisdom, but when he was a baby, others saw the Lord's hopes and aspirations for this child. Others saw his importance when he was consecrated in the temple. 2 people in particular, 2 little characters who pop up in the Bible here and here only, but are really such marvellous parts of the Bible story. The minor characters of the Bible are often so significant and important. Simeon and Anna. 2 names worthy of future generations of Christians to be called. 2 old people they were, both of them. Both close to death. They saw his national significance. They saw in this baby the fulfilment of all the nation's hopes and aspirations and expectations. Verse 25 introduces for us Simeon. He's called a righteous man and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ, before he had seen the Messiah. He had been assured by the Holy Spirit, how we do not know other than what it says there, that he would see the Messiah before he died. The coming king, the coming ruler, who would bring the kingdom of God into effect, who would establish David's kingdom, who therefore would somehow oust the Romans and establish Israel as the people of God once more. But notice what else is said of him. It's there in verse 25. It's a funny little phrase that we go straight past because we miss its significance. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What was his hope? What was his expectation? What was he looking forward to? What was he waiting for? He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What is this consolation of Israel? What was his expectation? Well, you remember the people when they were in Babylon, several centuries beforehand. The prophet Isaiah speaks to them. It's in chapter 40 of Isaiah where he calls out, "Comfort, comfort, my people," where he promises the coming of a new age, a new exodus, when the people caught up in slavery in Babylon are going to be released out of Babylon and travel across the wilderness again and re-establish themselves in the promised land, just as they'd come from Egypt in a previous generation under Moses, across the wilderness and come into the promised land. So there was to be a new exodus, because the people who were sent to Babylon for their sins will be forgiven. And so Isaiah is to comfort the people. Isaiah is to console the people with the great news of the re-establishment of the kingdom of God. Comfort and consolation are the same words, the same idea. This is to be the consolation of Israel. The people did come out of Babylon. The people did re-establish themselves in Jerusalem, but yet they still lived in their sin. They still lived under the judgment of God. They still lived under foreign powers, the Greeks and the Romans. And so the godly person knew that what had been promised by Isaiah hadn't come true yet, and was still looking forward to the time when God would establish his kingdom, when God would declare that the people's sins were truly forgiven and over, that there was no more sin held against them, that they were truly God's people. And so, Simeon, being a devout man, being a righteous man, like many other righteous and devout people of whom we hear nothing in the Bible because they were just the little people of that time, Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel, looking for the time of the Messiah, looking when God would comfort his people. And God promises him that he will see the Messiah before he dies. And when Jesus is brought into the temple, he takes up the baby and says, "Now I can die. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, because my eyes have seen your salvation." In the reading we had from Isaiah 52, verse 9, Isaiah 52, verse 9, the last of those verses that was read to us in Isaiah, the consolation and comfort was about Jerusalem. And the verse reads, I'll read it for you, "Burst into songs together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem." Jerusalem had been sold off into slavery for nothing. God had given Jerusalem to the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar had come and destroyed it. He had sacked the temple, he had stripped all the gold, he'd taken it back to Babylon, and the Babylonians made fun of God, the God of Israel. Jerusalem was in ruins. But yet God says, just as it has been destroyed and sold into slavery, so I will rescue it. So I will redeem it again. That is part of the comfort of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem. Well, the city was rebuilt, though not as magnificently as the times of David and Solomon. And the people were living there, but not in freedom, like redemption means freedom. They were living still in slavery to the Greeks and then to the Romans. And so the people were still looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, as had been promised in passages such as Isaiah 52. And so there was an old woman called Anna. She is a prophetess, verse 36, we're told, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. We're not quite sure how to translate that, because more normally and naturally it would say that she had been widowed for 84 years, having been married for seven, which would make her 91 plus 12 because she was, so she's 103. But 84, 103, I think you can still claim to be very old. Those of you who are already past those years, that is 84, I don't have any centenaries here, well, you will accept the fact that most of us think you're very old. She certainly was a widow that great length of time, a prophetess. But she too, like Simeon, was looking forward to something. Long in age, but not without hope and aspiration, not without expectation, not without a future still ahead. She was still looking forward, because when she saw the child, she went and told everybody about it. Well, not everybody. Verse 38, she went and told all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. For not all were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. For those who were living amongst the Romans in wealth and prosperity, those who had devised their way of climbing the ladder, even under Roman occupation, they weren't looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. It was the devout and godly who were offended by the fact that God was being blasphemed by the occupation of Rome, who were offended because God was being blasphemed because God's people were not living in the full blessings that had been promised to Abraham. It was those whose souls, like the righteous soul of Lot, was offended by the ungodliness of the whole nation. They were looking for the new age, they were looking for the redemption, and they were the ones who would be heartened and thrilled at the coming of the Messiah, and who would take up the message of Anna and rejoice. And so she went to those devout and righteous people who are unnamed to us, but who are still looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, and told them of this baby. Here were the national hopes. The national hopes that God's judgment would be lifted off his people, they would be forgiven their sins, freed and delivered as a nation and as a city by the coming of the Messiah. And so Jesus comes to the temple. He comes in two ways, if you don't mind me saying it this way. He comes as an object and he comes as a subject. In the consecration element, he comes as an object. He is carried there as a baby. In verses 25 through to 38, when Simeon and Anna are dealing with him, he doesn't do anything that we know of other than lie there, picked up in the arms, cuddled, and he is the object of their attention. In the last event, in verses 41, he is the subject of the action. He has gone to the temple and is holding court there with the teachers. Firstly, as an object, as a baby, what we see is the response of the faithful to this child. Simeon saw him and knew the revelation was fulfilled, that now he could die in peace, that now Israel would be consoled. But he also knew that this was going to come at a terrible price. And so we read in verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Poor Mary. I wonder what on earth she could make of that. Very strange, isn't it? If you did not know about the death of Jesus, if you did not know that many people were going to rise up in opposition to Jesus, just as many were going to follow him, if you didn't know that her son was going to establish the kingdom by being executed cruelly at the hands of the Romans, if you didn't know that, you just had a baby in your arms, what would you make of verse 34 and 35? This old man who was so glad to see the child that he was happy to die. This old man who was so glad to see the child that he prophesied its suffering and her suffering as being the mother of such a child, and judgment coming upon the people as well as salvation. This man could die happy because he saw his aspirations fulfilled. Not that the thing had come to an end, but the new beginning was starting with the baby. And then at 12 he goes again to the temple, but as the subject now. And we see that God's hopes are his hopes. For he has come to be about his Father's business. And he had to be in his Father's house. That whereas Mary and Joseph, although they had heard these things when he was a baby, although they knew of his miraculous birth, although they had the words of angels ringing still in their ears, They hadn't grasped hold that this child had come to be about his heavenly Father's business. But he had. He knew what they still hadn't understood, that he had come to do his Father's will. He too has his hopes and aspirations. Now, what about ours? What are our hopes? What are we looking forward to nationally or as parents and grandparents, as for our own selves? Well, it depends in part on what you think of this baby. We keep having babies brought into our church. That is part of the congregational activity here, it would seem. And whenever you see a baby, you look at the future, don't you? They will be alive presumably many, many years after we have gone. It is their world, in a sense, that we're handing on to them, and it keeps on making a look to there is a future, isn't there, as the next generation is born. But when you see this baby, as Simeon saw this baby, as Anna saw this baby, when you see this child, the hopes and aspirations of us all are changed. For if this was just another baby amongst the millions of babies that have been born in the world, then your hopes and aspirations will be for the things of this world. You will want for yourself, you will want for your children the safety and security of a comfortable and happy life, of health and prosperity, and that dreadful wedding wish that people are giving these days, that, you know, we wish you everything you wish for yourself, which means we haven't got the foggiest clue what to wish you. That we've got no ideals, we've got no hopes, but presumably you have, and so you can have what you want. But if this baby is the Messiah, if this baby was indeed the Christ, if this baby was the one for whom there would be the rising and falling of many in Israel, if this baby was the one for who would be a light to, of revelation to the Gentiles, to the nations, to us, if this baby is who he is, then our hopes and our aspirations are enormously coloured by him. For now our concern must not be just for ourselves, but for our worlds, that forgiveness of sins, the removal of the wrath of God might be known to all peoples, in all lands, everywhere. For it's not only to the Gentile, it's not only to Israel, but to the Gentiles as well. The great message of the light of God, of forgiveness and pardon, is to be brought if this baby is the Christ. For the message is to go to Israel, to our many Jewish neighbours who are amongst us here in this part of Sydney, the message is to go, the forgiveness of sins, that no longer are they outside of God and under his wrath, but they can come into forgiveness, for their Messiah has come. But if he has come for them, verse 32, he has come for the nations as well. So that our friends who have gone to Tanzania, the Gorries, the Spencers, those who have gone to South America, the Blouses, the Pims, Jenny, they have done the right thing in taking the message elsewhere. And we must continue to pray for them and hope for them and work for them and raise money for them and encourage them and encourage others to follow and to assist and to help and to pray for the Smiths who are in Melbourne planning to go to Japan, for they are taking this light to the Gentiles, if this baby was the Christ. And our children? What do we hope for our children? That they might rise up to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness all their days. That they might grow to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to live their lives for him. For if this is the Christ, if this is the one who comes to rule the world, if this is the one who brings us to God, then our children, and what we hope for them has not got to do with the comfort of their home or the education they receive or the money or wealth we may be able to pass on to them, but that they might know God and love the Lord that has saved them and serve him. As a congregation that has in many ways been running here for 10 years or 12 years, the first wave of our missionaries is going out. The first wave of members who have joined up with us and have seen the importance of taking the light to the ends of the earth and have gone out, not just the overseas ones, but the Ricci's who serve in Haberfield and the Scarcellas in Liverpool and the Blakes down at Milperra and the Nagels up at Castle Hill and the Thorburns out at Wild Catchem in Western Australia and the Chengs down in Melbourne and so it goes on. The first generation has come of people who have come and heard this message and are now going out to take that message to the world around about us. But the second wave is the one that will be the big wave. That is what we should be praying for. The second wave of missionaries that we should be looking forward to going are our own children. For whereas our population in the community is not reproducing itself, they're only about 1.9 per family, amongst our Christian congregations it's a way above 1.9 per family, especially if you're a lecturer at Moore College, I understand. That we are not short on the children's stakes of this world. The first generation has come of people who have come and heard this message and are now going out to take that message to the world around about us. But the second wave is the one that will be the big wave. That is what we should be praying for. The second wave of missionaries that we should be looking forward to going are our own children. For whereas our population in the community is not reproducing itself, they're only about 1.9 per family, amongst our Christian congregations it's a way above 1.9 per family, especially if you're a lecturer at Moore College, I understand. That we are not short on the children's stakes of this world. We are the people who love family life and who give ourselves to our children. But when we give ourselves to our children, it is for what? That they might serve the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospels to the ends of the earth. It is not just that we pray and hope that our children will love the Lord, but praying and hoping our children will love the Lord, we pray and hope that they will love the Lord to the ends of the earth, that they will preach him and proclaim him all over the world. And what about ourselves? As we move into the ages when many of our contemporaries lose hope as they pass through their midlife crises, as they move towards the end when sickness and ill health seem to dog most days, are we without hopes? Are we without aspirations? No. For if this baby is the Christ, if this baby is the one who brought the rising and falling of many of Israel, if this was the baby who brought the salvation of the world, if this is the baby that brought the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem, if this baby is that one, then our life is looking forward to an eternity with him and his people. And our life here in this world, as we wait for that time when we will see him face to face, is still full of hopes and aspirations that others will hear of the Lord Jesus. For we still have work and labour to do in the Lord as we pray for the next generation, as we teach and set example and encourage the next generation and the generation that follows. We never go to the stage of losing hope because we are always living and dying for something far greater than the materialists in our community understand. For we have values and we have hopes, we have plans that go beyond just this world. But we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell, as our passage in 2 Peter was teaching us in these last few weeks. We are never living without hope, and we will never die without hope as the pagans do, thanks to the resurrection of this baby. A small child comes to the temple, and two old people see in him the hope of the world. Do you see in him that? For if you see that, then all your hopes and aspirations will be transformed. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son into this world to pay for sin, to establish your kingdom. We thank you, Father, for him. We pray that we may not be blind to who he is and what he has done, that we, with Simeon and Anna, who look forward to the time of forgiveness and pardon, that we might see in your Son the way you have brought forgiveness and pardon to us and established your kingdom. We pray, Father, that you would help us to live in the light of this great gospel, that our plans and hopes and aspirations for this world and for our children and our grandchildren and for our own lives might be flooded with a knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might live with joy in our hearts, looking forward to the future that we know you will bless. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.